I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to pick up in verse 11. And before we dive into the scripture, could we pray together for a moment? Father, we pray that you would open your word to us, so indeed that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that we would know you truly, and that our relationship with you would become richer and fuller, and that we would recover the relationship that you had intended with each one of us before the fall, and that we could be yours, and that we would be found in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Now, I was actually struck with a kind of problem with the multiplicity of translations, because the translation I was working from is a little bit different from the translation we read today, even though I believe they're both called the NIV. And that's okay. But the translation we use reads as follows. In him, we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Well, that's verse 11. And that's not the whole sentence. That's just the start. Paul tends to have some very long sentences. Okay, so we're plunging into a long and complex sort of statement here. And we've got one of these words here which sort of prompts almost a little fear in the heart of a Sunday school teacher, because every time we have this word predestined, we have to talk about predestination and free will. And it's a very, very complex and philosophical discussion. But before we plunge into that, I want to focus on just the first four words. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm looking at the wrong verse. First few words. In him, we were also chosen. Full stop. If we really understood that, and what we were chosen for, and what we are chosen to, all of the theological complexity, we could leave it aside. We could look God in the face and say, I am yours. And I trust that you can and you will provide all of the rest explanation at the appropriate time. So as we plunge into this, let's keep that thought in mind, that if we find some of this confusing and so forth, God will provide as we need to know and to understand. So we run immediately into this predestined word. And so we are immediately have to broach the question, well, did God give us free will, or did God just destine everything to be as it should be? And for the human mind, this is a hard question. We run into a lot of complexities. First question is, well, how could God, who is all-powerful and all-knowing, not have known at the beginning? And if he knew at the beginning, then in what sense was it that he didn't predestine us? So we have this question about our choice. What can we choose? What can we do? And at this moment, I'm going to say to you, I don't have an answer for you. And perhaps it would be surprising if I did. So let me just sort of explore some of the things, philosophical questions that surround this, just for just a moment. So the first question is, what is God's relationship with time? Was it created by God, or does God live within it? If God created it, then, you know, and it's hard to think about because we live in time and we can't imagine how it could be otherwise. Then God has the universe over here and he's looking at it. And not just at the universe at this moment, he can see creation right here. And there's the crucifixion there. And over here is the second coming of Christ. He can see it all. Or perhaps this is just a sort of limited thought of a human being on how God could be outside of time. Okay. And then we have to ask ourselves another question. Well, if God is outside of time and he can see everything, could he possibly give us free will? And one answer is, no, not possible. God can see everything. It's determined. It's done. Of course, as soon as we say that, we're putting a kind of limitation on God. We're saying, I figured it out. God can't do that. Well, anytime you come to that conclusion, I figured it out. God can't do that. Prepare to be wrong. Okay? Now, that's not to say right or wrong, because my limited human being, I don't know. But when we come to that conclusion, I know God has to do it this way. Well, just be a little bit careful. Okay. So Paul goes on. So we who were the first to hope in Christ might be the praise of his glory. Well, a whole bunch of stuff I don't understand. But I understand, or Paul understands, that he was brought to Christ for his glory. And he goes on to say, in him, you also, he's speaking to the church at Ephesus, where he had ministered on several occasions previously. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And I guess this is another phrase. If we understood this one phrase, maybe all the rest wouldn't be so necessary for us to be confused about. If we understood that we have been sealed in the Holy Spirit. Now, this, unfortunately, from a theological perspective, brings about some more hard questions. And so you might say to me, Brother Jonathan, does that mean that no matter what I do, I'm saved? And from some perspective, maybe that question makes a little bit of sense. But from another perspective, that question may be, I want to call myself saved. And since we now said saved is saved, I can do anything I want. You know what? That doesn't sound like a redeemed soul. That sounds like a soul that didn't get it, that didn't receive salvation, and is now just wanting to play some kind of game. So I do believe that God seals us with the Holy Spirit, and that does provide an eternal salvation upon which we can count. But I also would be concerned that if I have a desire to go out and and get away with any sin I can get away with, that perhaps God isn't living in my heart in the first place. And for Christians, I would say this is a great promise that God will hold us. The Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it. And now a wonderful phrase, to the praise of his glory. Wow, second time we've heard this phrase in just a few sentences here. To the praise of his glory. Now Paul turns and says some very personal things, really, to the Ephesians at this point. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Okay, again, one of Paul's fairly long sentences. So let's try to unpack a little bit of it. Paul is really glad to be communicating with the Ephesians, because he has seen in their lives the blessings of God, the blessings of redemption, what it means to be brought back from sin into the house of God. And Paul's reaction is what? Give thanks. I do not cease to give thanks. When I look out upon the congregation, almost everybody here I've known for quite a while. And many of us have had a number of different interactions. And the one thing I can say for sure, when I look out, I have to say that I give thanks for each and every one of you. Because you're the people that God has brought into my life to interact with, to work with, to grow with. And it is an amazing blessing. It's a blessing which Paul recognized in the Ephesians. And I hope it is a blessing that we recognize within each other on a daily basis, no matter what our circumstances. And what Paul prays for them, this is verse 17 towards the end, is that God may give them the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Now Paul could have prayed many things for the Ephesians at that point. Many good things. He could have prayed that they have, good economic conditions, that each family would have a good income, that everyone would have good food. And those are important things. And Paul, many times, goes to quite a bit of effort to make sure that brothers and sisters do have the physical needs, carrying offerings across the then known world to make sure that individuals would have food to eat and so forth. But as Paul writes this, this isn't the part that really attracts his attention. It's not the thing that he thinks about first when he has hopes for this church where he had been. He said, "May God give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened." Now notice, that's a certain kind of knowledge, which isn't exactly the intellectual knowledge that we sometimes think about. The enlightenment of the eyes of your heart. You know, we may not all have been called to think about such philosophical things as predestination and how the space-time continuum relates to God and so forth. But we are called to have the eyes of our hearts opened, enlightened, that we may know what is the hope to which he has called us. What are the riches of this glorious inheritance in the saints? So here is this word inheritance. What is it that we have been received into? What does it mean to be a member of the kingdom of God? What does it mean for us to be on this pathway? And where does this pathway go? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places? This is now referring to Christ, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. It's a lot of big words. Do they penetrate into the eyes of our hearts? Do we have that vision where God is sending us? This is the global vision that we all have. Each one of us has a life to live which God has ordained. But above the horizon is Christ on the throne, calling us forward. Each one of us, perhaps by a different path, we will encounter different things in our lives. God indeed may have different lessons for various of us. But where we are ultimately going is the same. And this is where God is calling us to. Again, referring to Christ, he says, "He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body." It is a representation of Christ on this earth, in the space-time continuum. "The fullness of him who fills all and all." So I don't know what God's exact relationship to the space-time continuum is, but he fills all in all. It is his. And not only is it his, it is his, and I hope I use the right word, it's his beloved creation. And we are the most beloved aspects of that creation. And of course, the proof of that is Christ came and died for us, that we could be part of his kingdom. I'm going to cue Patrick just for a reason. So, I have a question. So the first question, I actually probably have several questions here, but the first question is, what is a doxology? Okay, that's the doxology, right? Every Sunday, including this Sunday, we put up a slide that says doxology, and then the pianist plays that introduction, and we sing the doxology. And I hope indeed we sing a doxology. But what is a doxology? Well, in simplest terms, and we can elaborate on a lot of things here, but in simplest terms, a doxology is an offering or expression of praise. And as we read through this passage today, I tried to point out the number of times when Paul seems to be offering praise. Praise in response to his joy at seeing the redemption in Ephesus. His joy in seeing what God does in people's lives. And I'm going to read one more short passage, if you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. And I was maybe thinking of making this longer, but since we're in the interest of time, let's just turn to chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. And let me just remind you, so Paul's writing this letter, he's going along, and suddenly he comes to this. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That's a doxology. It's not set to music, although we could do that. Paul's just writing this letter to this church, and this desire to offer praise just wells up within him at the inspiration of the Spirit, and he writes out this doxology, this offering of praise. So let me ask a question. How often in our lives are we going about our business, doing our homework maybe? Yeah, that's coming in a few weeks. Doing our jobs, and suddenly we feel a desire to offer praise to God. Well, if I'm honest, I have to say it's not all that often. And I think that's a symptom of something. It's a symptom of maintaining or failing to maintain that relationship with him on a moment-by-moment, continuous basis. Now I have to ask you a question, or maybe ask myself a question. Well, what are the circumstances in which one should be doing this? I mean, after all, Paul was kind of really happy that he was writing to his good friends in Ephesus. And so that the fact that he welled up with this offering of praise, well, maybe that's natural. And maybe I shouldn't think that it should happen all the time. Maybe just when circumstances are pretty good. and something good is happening. Well, the only problem with me saying that is where Paul actually was at the time. Does anybody know where Paul was when he wrote this thing to the Ephesians, when this joyous praise was coming out of him? Sitting in prison. Okay. And I promise you, although Paul was something of a privileged prisoner, prison was no fun. There was nothing joyous about it. The prison part, that is. And if you go back and you look at those scriptures again, what Paul was telling the Ephesians is, my true circumstances are not chains or guards or prison regulations or prison food. My circumstances are heaven. What God is calling me to, where God has brought me, what God has done in my life, and what God is continuing to do in my life. And maybe it is his circumstances, or his true vision of his spiritual circumstances, that causes this welling up of praise in Paul. In our responsive reading today, we read Psalm 42. I think many of you, why don't we turn there? I have this multiple versions problem, but okay, let's turn to Psalm 42. Yes, that'll be helpful. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. Now, many of you will recognize that as what is quoted in the song, as a deer. And I'm going to tell you, about a fault or an error I had. First time I heard that song, I didn't have a very positive reaction. Now, the reason for that lack of a positive reaction is my thinking was, well, this song is very emotional, and this playing to the emotions, it doesn't have much theological content. And we even want to say it that way. It doesn't have much, quote, Christian content. That is the mature Christian understanding of God following the incarnation, Christ's ministry, the resurrection, and the church. After all, it was essentially written by David 1,000 years before Christ came. But it reflects something that is terribly important in the lives of us as modern Christians. As a deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for thee. For the Christian, wanting a stronger relationship with God, well, these days we might say it's just in our DNA, or it is in our renewed DNA, which Christ has put within us. Or it should be. And my criticism of that song is perhaps a little bit like David's wife's criticism of him when she felt his worship was a little bit too exuberant and not the proper type of worship that kings do. And so she gave him a talking to. And maybe we all have some fears of getting a talking to or worse yet, sort of being talked about because of our expression of love for God, because of our expression of praise for God. I think it was 2 weeks ago, as part of our worship, we read Romans 12:1. Oh, this is going to be a good trick. So, if we can turn to Romans 12:1, we just remind ourselves of that. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Verse 2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So we had a discussion of this last week in our Sunday school class. And there's a lot of things to be discussed. So why does Paul say our bodies, perhaps, rather than our lives? Or did he mean the same thing? Or is there some distinction to be made? I won't go into that discussion in any depth. But I will say one of the conclusions I have is that in being living sacrifices, we should also be living doxologies. Because it's an act of praise. It's an act of worship. And by the way, on the free will front, just as a mention, notice God doesn't say, I need to get you under control. And that we're going to fix you, and my remote control will make you do everything that you do. And you could think about that way if you were the creator of something, you know, a remote control plane. Everybody's flying drones these days, I guess. And you could say, oh, this plane isn't working, or this drone isn't working, and then you tinker with it and you fix the antenna or something, and then it works, and then it does whatever you do. Whenever you push a button, it does what you do, want it to do, and so forth. Now notice God says something a little bit different. He doesn't say, I want you to be controlled by some buttons that I push. Rather, he says, I want you to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. God wants you to keep your mind. He wants your mind fixed so that it doesn't do crazy things, which if you were a drone would be like crashing into the ground and so forth. He wants your mind to be able to do the really great things that we were created to do. And he wants you to have that mind and wants it to be a renewed mind. Okay. Now, I'm doing something you probably shouldn't do, although I don't know how one ever avoids it. So my sermon is handwritten today, which is not, I think it's a good thing. I like handwriting. But I have lots of arrows, do this, do this, do this. And I have one thing out of order here. But let me go back and talk about it a little bit. I asked Elizabeth today to do one particular song, The Stand. And the reason I did that was I thought about asking for As a Deer. And I said, well, that's kind of, would be out of place just because of the fact that time has gone on. And there is an aspect of The Stand which perhaps would have gotten the same criticism from me at a particular point in time. So there's a line there. What does it say about worship? Hands held high and heart abandoned. Well, that's not a very straight-laced, disciplined approach to life. But how could it be any different in our response to what Christ has done for us? Now, some things are a matter of personality, so there's no points for how high you raise your hands. And there's no points for different kinds of expression. We could put up a chart here. Maybe there's no points for anything, but there is great gain to be had in being in relationship with God. With indeed abandoning our hearts to Him, to releasing that hold we sometimes have on our hearts because we're afraid. Perhaps we're afraid of what people will say. Perhaps we're afraid of what God will ask us to do. Unable to realize that He wants us to be far more than what we could have ever imagined. And He is taking us there. I can't tell you by which path He is taking us there, but we read about where He is taking us to. So, indeed, if raising one's hands high is surrender to God, or praise to God, or simply an expression of joy in God, raise your hands. If it is kneeling on the ground, kneel on the ground. But far more important is what's happening in our hearts. Let our hearts be truly given to Him, abandoned to Him. Let Him fill us with His Spirit, and let us be His in entirety. Thank you.